Please open your Bibles for the proclamation of God's Word this morning to Job chapter 8. If you need the Pew Bible, that's on page 534. We're looking at just one verse this morning as we kind of steal out from Bildad's statement here, a truth that he gives to us, the Lord provides for us in his word. This is the word of God. Verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Amen. Thus saith the Lord. We've already considered Bildad's speech, and you remember, of course, as one of Job's friends, just as Eliphaz and soon to be Zophar. Although Bildad was way off base with regard to his application of what he has to say to Job's case, yet Bildad was spot on here in verse 3 in his assertion of God's attribute of righteousness. Indeed, we have already confessed together as a congregation from the larger catechism, question and answer 7. God is most just. And that's what Bildad is saying here. God does not pervert justice. God is absolutely, perfectly, invariably righteous by nature. As 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's as impossible for God to be unjust as it is for east to be west, because God is as irreconcilable with injustice as light is with darkness. So this morning I want us to consider this divine attribute of justice. It undergirds all that Bildad has to say. His entire speech that takes up this entire chapter is all grounded upon this assertion that God is just, and therefore, because God is just, such and such. So it's important that we understand this, and it's important that we don't run away from this passage thinking that Bildad has it all wrong. As with Eliphaz, there are many true statements declared by these men, although false and misunderstood in their application to Job, and so we want to be sure that we too stand where we can upon this truth with Bildad and anyone else who can declare it, and anyone else who has declared it in Scripture, as we'll see later. Because it's not only true that God is just, but the truthfulness of that fact is an occasion to us as God's people of both great comfort and great joy. So I want to begin this morning by answering two simple questions. First of all, what is it to be just? What does it mean to be just? To say that God is just, to speak of anyone, speak of someone as just, what does it mean to be just? Well, let's answer that by pointing out what justice is opposed to. First of all, justice is opposed to the blindness of anger. When justice is in play, there's no danger of flying off the handle in a mad rage that oversteps the boundaries of what's right. Angry men are always unjust. We know this because anger inevitably blinds them to what is right and then drives them away from the realm of justice into the cesspool of wrath and revenge. Secondly, justice is opposed to foolishness. A just man doesn't act foolishly because he doesn't act in ignorance. He acts according to the truth of the matter. He acts in light of the whole story, and therefore he acts wisely. We see this in Solomon's wisdom with the two prostitutes who came to him with the one child, one living child, another dead child. We see the wisdom of God joined, or the wisdom of Solomon there joined with justice toward the mother whose child he was. And so a just man acts wisely. And thirdly, justice is obviously opposed to injustice. Justice doesn't wrong a person. Justice can't be accused of being unfair or biased, because by definition, justice is opposed to doing a person wrong. And so what is it to be just? Well, it's to be governed by righteousness and not driven by anger. It's to act wisely and not as a fool. and it's to do right by others and to wrong no man. It's not hard to see then how rampant injustice is among us. We let anger get the best of us. We're so often bent on revenge. We act like fools with only half the story running ahead and making decisions and acting in accordance. And we're characteristically unwilling to lay aside our prejudices and our preconceived notions of what someone is thinking, of what someone wants, of what someone was motivated by, and we don't give a man a fair hearing. God may be characterized by justice, but where is the just man among men? Where is a man not susceptible to pride or anger or ignorance or bias or bribery, or jealousy, or selfishness, or weakness, or fear, all of which hinder justice being carried out toward one another? Well, this leads to the second question, and that is, what is it to pervert justice? Bildad uses this word pervert twice. So we need to be sure we understand it. It obviously means more to Bildad than just behaving unjustly. So what does it mean? Well, the word predominantly carries two meanings. First of all, it means to undermine. To undermine justice is to prevent its wheels from turning. It's to use deception and cunning to purposely bring about injustice. Like when Jacob perverted justice by deceiving his father into giving him Esau's blessing. Secondly, it also means to make crooked. You see, justice walks a straight line. Justice turns neither to the left nor to the right. But a man perverts justice and he overthrows justice when he turns it out of the way into a bypath. Like when the Pharisees perverted justice by pressuring Pilate to crucify an innocent man. And once again, what do we see by this brief description but the very map of our actions toward one another as human beings, as men? How often do we undermine justice to get our own way? How often do we use deception to turn a man out of the way, out of our way, so that we can get ahead of him and take for ourselves what rightly belongs to him? How often do we manipulate things so that they fall conveniently into our laps, like a blessing from above? How often do we only give as much of the truth as we know will work our will, and we hold back that part of the truth that we know might work against us? How often do we stand in the way of what ought to be so that life is, as it were, forced like a stream into the very channel that we want it to flow? What is man but an unjust judge and a perverter of justice? This is our nature. What an unruly place this world would be if God weren't at the helm overruling our injustices to accomplish his perfect will and see that his justice always comes to fruition in this world. Well, we've seen briefly what it is to be just. We've also seen what it is to pervert justice. But now we need to see, of course, how these relate to God. Because the doctrine of verse 3, the doctrine that we are being called today to believe and to make our boast, is simply this. That while men may be unjust, while men may even be experts at perverting justice, God is invariably just. And he never perverts justice. So let's consider just a few verses that establish the just nature of God. We have Bildad's words here. We have his assertion. But let's consider a better speaker in Scripture. How about Abraham? Consider the words of Abraham in Genesis 18:25. When Abraham was concerned in that chapter for what would happen with Lot and his family, when God visited Sodom and Gomorrah, he cast himself on God's justice as the surest security in the world against injustice. In that verse, Abraham says, "Far be it from you," as he speaks there to the Lord who had appeared to him in the flesh, "far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Unjust men condemn the innocent and they acquit the guilty. But God, who is the judge of all the earth, does neither, because God is just. None in hell can or will ever be able to say that he's been wronged by God, because God sends none to hell but the guilty. God brings none under the rod of his judgment but the deserving. And God exacts no more from the guilty than what his sin deserves, because God is just. Psalm 48 verse 10 says, God's right hand is filled with righteousness. Now, God's right hand in Scripture is taken for the hand of God's power. It's the hand which carries out his judgments. It's the hand which carries out the sentences from the bar of his heavenly court. And to say in that psalm that it's filled with righteousness is to say that there's nothing in it but righteousness. In the hand of God, you will never find a cheat, a lie, a wrong, a foul. Never will you find in the hand of God an injustice, because it's filled with righteousness. There's another speaker, and that's Moses. Recall Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And what he says there in that verse sums it all up so well that it's nothing less than a whole course in God's justice. Moses says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, how can we add to that? What a wonderful definition. What a tremendous statement. How much better is this than what Bildad says? The image Moses gives us there in that verse is of a formidable towering rock rising up out of the ocean like Haystack Rock in Cannon Beach, Oregon. Below it, the tide ebbs and flows. The waves crash and splash. Above it, the sun rises and sets. The moon waxes and wanes. The weather threateningly vacillates from one extreme to the next. And yet there it stands, fixed, immovable, permanent, unchanging, dependable, constant, consistent, the rock. And so it is with God's justice. It's impossible for God to swerve in the least degree from perfect and exact righteousness. Moses says, all his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. He's a God just and impeccably upright. In Proverbs 8, verse 8, the Lord says there in the voice of wisdom, the Lord says of himself, all the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. In Psalm 89, verse 14, the psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God has never wronged anyone. God can do no wrong. The judge of all the earth forever and always is only just. And as the very foundation of his throne, justice is shown to be the undergirding principle of his sovereign reign over all creation. God sits on justice and righteousness, as it were, as the foundation of his rule. He's just. Thirdly here, notice Bildad's own wording in the verse. There's a reason for it. He uses the words God and Almighty, or El and Shaddai. Together, these words denote a God who's not simply almighty in terms of strength and power, but also all-sufficient. God is able to determine what he pleases, needing help from no one. And God is able to carry out what he determines, standing in fear of no one. As God, he has the power to decree. And as almighty, he has the power to carry that decree out. None can resist his power. None can escape his hands. None can thwart his will. Daniel 4:35 puts it this way. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, that is to turn it back, or say to him, what are you doing? As if God gave an account to someone. You see, there are usually three reasons that men pervert justice: fear of greatness, hope of reward, or the obligations of relationship. But God Almighty, Eliphaz, or Bildad is saying, God Almighty is free from all of these. He sits infinitely above all temptations to injustice, because God's Almighty. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the righteous one. You see, men pervert justice because they fear the wrath of someone above them. They want to get in trouble, don't want to be looked down upon, don't want to have to pay for that justice, if you will. But God is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty, all-powerful God whose throne has no rival, whose greatness has no equal. God's not afraid of anyone. And therefore, God will not pervert justice. Again, men pervert justice because they swallow a bribe. But God is self-sufficient. God needs nothing from anyone. You can't add to God. He's not lacking in any way. He has all he needs in and of himself. He's entirely self-sufficient. God can't be moved by a bribe. And therefore, he will not pervert justice. And again, men pervert justice because they want to carry out their revenge against an enemy, or because they want to protect someone they love, so they pervert justice. But God is so far above being swayed by passion or moved by affection that even if his own son stood guilty before him, he would roll the wheels of justice right over him. God cannot. God does not pervert justice. So it's impossible to find fault with a God whose moral rectitude is spotless, whose essence is just, whose nature is holy, and who dwells in the absolute purity of light. So that as Habakkuk 1:13 says, he is of too pure eyes to even countenance evil. He cannot possibly look on it with favor. How then could he possibly ever conceive evil in his own heart, birth evil with his own hands, encourage it in his counsels, or take any delight in it at all? God does not pervert justice. The Lord does not pervert the right. And so, beloved, however mysterious God's ways may be, and they often are, however often it is that his footsteps are untraceable, as one who walks upon the waters, as the psalmist says, however backwards his ways may look to our finite, self-centered, temporal thinking, God is righteous in all his ways. He's perfectly just in all his deeds, which means his justice is part and parcel with his glory. This is what's beautiful about God, which is why we use that confession. In amongst all that we could say about God, it's part of his beauty that we ascribe to him as one who is most just. We ascribe praise and honor and glory. This is part of the diamonds, and this is part of the glory that covers God, the glory of his essence and nature. And that means it's a great evil on our part to think that God could ever do us wrong. This is why Bildad took the stand he took against Job. Because he thought he had committed such a great evil. How can you say that God has been unjust to you? Job, of course, had not said so, as we've already seen. But this is why Bildad rises from his seat and has to come in with his speech, and comes in so angrily and boldly. God does not pervert the just. God is most just. It's a great evil to think that God could ever do us wrong. It's a great evil to entertain the idea that his providence towards us has been unjust because we don't like it, because it's cut across the grain of our desires, that he's treated us unjustly. It's a great evil to think that his chastisements for our sins have been undeserved. If we but look in the law, the mirror of his law, will see our guilt is greater than we have been treated. It's a great evil to entertain the idea that his wisdom in withholding for tomorrow what we want today is unjust, or that his giving to another those blessings we wanted so badly was an act of injustice toward us. This is a great evil. And so Bildad was right. Abraham was right. Moses was right, David was right, Daniel was right, Habakkuk was right. God is just. His moral excellence, whether for righteousness or against sin, is one of the central and the most glorious aspects of his incomparable beauty as the thrice holy God. But what I want to leave with you this morning is that it's not only his glory that he is just, it is also your comfort and your joy. In fact, every hope of the gospel so rests upon God's justice as its foundation that if God were not perfectly, inflexibly, invariably just, there would be no hope or good news for sinners at all. You see, it's because God was just in punishing your sins in Christ on the cross that he will never be unjust so as to punish you for them as well. That's how 1 John 1:9 can say God is just to forgive us our sins and to not punish us for them, because Christ bore them. Christ was pierced for them. Christ was crushed for them. Christ was wounded for them. Christ was crucified for them. Christ was punished for them. All in your place. It's because God was just when he condemned Christ as guilty, when he stood federally and legally in your place, that he'll never condemn you as guilty when you stand by faith in Christ's place. And that's how Romans 8:1 can say so boldly that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our sins have been justly dealt with in Christ on our behalf. And then in this triumphant voice that only the satisfied justice of God could afford a sinner, Paul goes on to say in verse 34, who then is to condemn? Who is left in all creation to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. There's no one left to condemn, because the only God who can condemn has not condemned us. He will never condemn us because he condemned Christ. And it was just that he did so because Christ took our sins. It's because God was just when he declared you righteous in his sight, when you came to him trusting in nothing, as Paul says, but the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith, that he'll never find any fault with you again, but he will always treat you as if you've perfectly kept his holy law. He will never treat you as your sins deserve, but he will always treat you as one who is righteous and holy in his sight, and therefore deserving of all the blessings that he gives you, which will culminate in eternal life in his presence. Which is how the Father can say of you, no less than he says of Jesus in Luke 3:22, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Because Christ has justly become to you a refuge from wrath and a righteousness in judgment. Beloved, it's because God was just when he reconciled you to himself through Christ that he will never be at enmity with you again. Which is how God can say of you in Psalm 89:33, I will never remove from him my steadfast love. Because he'll keep his promise to Christ forever. And what is that promise but that all his people are forever blessed? And to say no more, it's because God was just when he raised your representative from the grave and gave him a place at his right hand, that God will never deny you a place at his side in glory. Which is how Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Death won't be able to hold us in the grave any more than it could hold our Savior. Because Christ, just as Christ's resurrection to glory was an act of pure justice, because sin was dealt with and finished, so the justice of God will raise us up, all who died with him, free of sin and full of glory. The justice of God will set you at the right hand of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what I'm saying to you this morning. God is just. God is inflexibly and impeccably just. He's just in all of his judgments. He's just in all of his works. He's just in all of his ways. He's just in all of his words. None can thwart his justice. None has any ground to stand upon to ever call God's works into question or to ever stand against it. And to the wicked lovers of sin, this is their greatest angst, that God is just, because it means God will call them to an account for their sins. It means that God will judge them for their rebellion. It means that God will carry out his threats. Because as Ezekiel 34 verse 7 says to us this morning, God will by no means clear the guilty, because he's just. But if it's the wicked's greatest angst, to all those who have found a refuge in Jesus Christ, as he is offered in the gospel, God's justice is our greatest joy and our immeasurable comfort. Because it means that God will be faithful to keep the promises of his covenant, to save all those who believe upon Christ for salvation. It means that God will be faithful to keep his promises, to dwell forever with us as our God, and to make us fit to dwell forever with him as his people. It means that God will keep his promises to our souls as the God of our confession, to our children who hope in him as the God of their baptism, to our church as the God we worship and adore above all gods, and to our world as the God who created it as a home for his church. So let me encourage you in your response today to God's justice. Make God's justice your boast, because you have a God who does not pervert justice, and therefore into whose hands you can place all the wrongs done to you by everyone all your life. Give it to God. He's just. Did he not say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I will take care of it. I will come to your defense. I will arise and come to your aid. Give it to me. Don't carry it. Don't take it. Don't harbor it. Give it away." Make God's justice your boast. Secondly, make God's justice your praise, because you have a God whose throne is founded on righteousness and uprightness, and therefore he will never wrong you. He will never harm you. He will never injure you. He will never hurt you, because he's just. Thirdly, make God's justice your glory, because you have a God whose justice has been forever satisfied in our substitute, and therefore who has set you at liberty to forever swim in the oceans of his grace and mercy. You will never see the justice of God carried out on you for your sins, because it has been fully satisfied in Christ. God is just. It's your glory that he is. So fourthly, make God's justice your joy, because you have a God who is both just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus, and therefore who has reconciled himself to you for Christ's sake. He will never cast you off. He will never turn you away. And finally, make God's justice your comfort, because you have a God whose throne, because it's forever upheld by the rigors of his own justice, so fully satisfied in Christ. You have a God whose throne will always and forever be a throne of grace for sinners, where you can receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. The scepter of God is always held out to you. And you are called, invited, welcomed, commanded, urged, encouraged, assured to go to that throne at all times, because there sits your God of justice, who has made a way justly to give you grace and mercy and forgiveness and assurance and peace and comfort and consolation and all that you need. Beloved, it's his justice that has secured that for you, inflexibly and invariably. Let me close this morning with just two pressing thoughts. To all you sinners who have been holding out for another God, a better God, an easier God, a God more to your liking, I say this: the God who sits upon the throne, the only God who is a God of inflexible justice. Which means if you don't have his favor, then you're ruined, because his justice will come for you, and it will be satisfied. You see, the justice of God must be satisfied, because he's just. And he will satisfy his justice in either you or your substitute. It is His mercy and grace that He has provided a substitute in His Son. But if you have no place for the substitute, then you must stand alone before this God who is just on that day. But then again, His throne is within your reach. His favor is within your reach, because His throne is a throne of grace to all who will take the sinner's place. So I urge you to fall before Him today and let His grace welcome you. His justice has made a way for it to be done. Today, peace and pardon are held out to rebels and all who will come to Him. Today, mercy stands ready with a remedy for your misery. Today, grace is held out to wash all your sins away. And to you weak believers this morning who are afraid to draw near to God, maybe even to the Lord's table this morning, because you so painfully sense your own sin and unworthiness before a just and holy God, I urge you again this morning to look at the throne of God. See the one sitting on it. It's the Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you. It's the Savior whose hands and feet and side and crown are all marked by the enduring testimonies of His incomparable love for you. It's the Savior who knows your weaknesses, who knows your infirmities, who knows your frame, and who knows all your sins, and still says to you today, come to Me. Come to Me. It's the Savior who gladly endured divine justice that you might freely receive divine grace. See mercy and truth as His courtiers coming to welcome you, coming to loose your chains, coming to set you free, coming to clothe you in righteousness, put that signet ring on your finger, sandals on your feet, all for His sake, giving you not what you deserve, but what He's earned for you, giving you the gifts that the justice of God has secured for you as Christ bore that justice. And indeed, therefore, see divine justice as you see Christ on the throne. See divine justice satisfied, for He was raised free of your sins. See mercy exalted that you might receive it. See grace proclaimed to you again today in the gospel of the God of justice. And hear that gospel again. For what does God say to you? Do not be afraid. It is I. My justice is spent. My mercy is free. Come to Me. Amen. Let's pray together. O holy and just God, we stand in awe before You this morning as we are reminded of Your justice, Your impeccable justice, Your inflexible justice. Indeed, the very foundation of Your throne is justice and righteousness. Just and upright is He, said Moses. But Lord, we thank You that there is a gospel, the everlasting gospel that You would have proclaimed today, that teaches us and reminds us and encourages us and assures us that it is because You are just that this gospel is such good news. A gospel which testifies to justice satisfied in our substitute. The gospel which testifies to justice being spent to the last drop in Christ for His church. Oh, Father, may we not fear Your justice, but run to Christ because of it. Run to Christ this morning in assurance that the Savior who was raised from the dead free of our sins is the Savior who will grant to us and give to us every promise of mercy and grace. Oh, Lord, by Your justice, may You call sinners this day away from their sins unto the Savior. By Your justice, may believers be encouraged to draw near, grateful that justice has shut her mouth and mercy yells aloud, "Come unto me." Thank you, O God, this morning. Bless this word to the hearts of your people for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.